Okay, well, I'm going to do something this week similar to what it is that I did last week, where I'm not so much focused on one section as I'm linking sections together. So I'm going to start with something that's in the section that we're reading. It's in 51. At 51, let's start at verse 5, but verses 5 and 6. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will rule the peoples. The islands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like gnats. Okay? So you... that you look to the with your eyes to the heavens, that you look up, and that you are supposed to consider that the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment. There are plenty of mythologies and religious traditions where there's an end of the world. There's a beginning of the world, there's an end of the world. So, for example, in Norse mythology, Ragnarok. I can say this because now it's a Marvel movie, and like everybody has heard of Ragnarok because they're all watching Marvel movies. But Ragnarok is like there's this end of the world. The giants, who are the enemies of the gods, they beat the gods, they kill them, everything. Fafnir, the great wolf, eats the sun, right? Everything comes crashing to the ground. Norse Greek mythology and Roman mythology, I don't know that it's the same idea that it's going to end. If there's an end in Greek and Roman mythology, I don't remember that ever coming up. There's a beginning, but there isn't an end. And certainly there are traditions out there where it's as if what happens is they look at the unchangeableness of at least certain parts of nature, and at least the recurrent cyclical patterns in nature. And they just look at that and think, well, maybe it's always been and it will always be. And so by the time you get to people who are, someone like Aristotle, who's reflecting on nature in a rational and argumentative way, and at times what we would even call scientific, he will look at the natural world, and especially what's happening up there in the heavens, and say, well, the world's eternal. He will argue for the eternity of the world. And one of his bits of evidence, here's the scientific part. At the time that he's writing, they've got 2,000-3,000 years of astronomical observation from the Babylonians and the Egyptians. Remember, the Babylonians and the Egyptians, very early on, like, you know, 3,000 BC or so, they're developing sciences of astronomy. At the very least, they've got the foundation in observation. What's happening up there? What are the patterns? And what these folks are seeing is, well, look, we've been looking up there for centuries. Nothing changes. It's the same. It's the same century after century after century. Apparently there are these oddities like supernovas. You know, a star suddenly grows bright and goes out and so on. But that doesn't happen all the time. And I think the first one that I remember, if I'm remembering my science documentaries like Cosmos accurately, there was one that was visible to monks in Europe in the 1200s. They saw the star sort of flare and go out, and wow, that was a sight. And there was one, I think, that was recorded in China. You know, again, the star sort of flaring. So there were things like that would happen, but blips compared to the recurrent stability. So when it says in Isaiah that somehow this is all going to wrap up, fold up, and be done, that's not everywhere. And certainly there were people for centuries who would look at the natural world, especially the heavens, and infer that, well, why would this end? What in it is likely to end? Aren't the stars and the sun and all those things out there, don't they seem to be made of some kind of stuff that just lasts forever? It's if not eternal, at the very least perpetual and sort of undying and unchanging. But the reason that that text is significant, you could kind of go one way or the other, But what it points to is what's going to happen later at the conclusion of Isaiah. If you look at chapter 65, verse 17. Chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad of my people. There shall be no more shall be heard the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. Okay, so you could look at that and think there's something metaphoric here. There's something figurative that once the captives are brought back from Babylonia, it's going to seem like a new world. Okay. But notice it's repeated in the next chapter, in 66, verse 18. In fact, it's almost close to the concluding thought of the whole of Isaiah. Starting at verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name shall remain. From new moon to new moon, Sabbath, Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Okay? And what you can not realize is that, if you were just within the context of that time, is this is not merely a metaphor for a perception of how the world will be once they return from exile. But in fact, this is, to use the term that I used last week, apocalyptic. Not apocalyptic, down or disaster. Apocalyptic. I am opening up or revealing to you. That's what the word apocalypse means. It is a revelation. That's why the book of Revelation is also called the Apocalypse. Apocalyptic doesn't mean cataclysmic. It means I am peeling back and revealing something which only God could know. You'd never figure it out on your own. That's the idea of an apocalypse. I'm opening something up to you. So when you look at the end of Scripture, when you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Remember that rejoicing in Jerusalem from Isaiah? Here it is. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How come nobody says prepared as a groom for his wife? You know, when you're a groom, it's like you're just an escort. You know? The bride is like queen for a day, and like you're the husband, you get to be along for the ride. And I behold, I heard a great voice from the throne. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. Remember that business about the tears? He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, crying, and pain, for the former things have passed away. So, again, what's happening in Isaiah is it's not just a prophecy of what will happen to the chosen people from exile. Not just now a prophecy about the Messiah and who he will be and what his reign will be like, but now even a prophecy about the very end of the universe as we know it. Okay, that's why in many ways Isaiah is far more reaching than almost any of the other Old Testament prophets. Because you're not just getting the Gospels, you are getting the very end of the New Testament when you hear these words, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, and I'd like to talk a bit about that. When you think about a new heaven and a new earth, what would that be? When you look at St. Thomas, when you look in the fathers and other doctors, you will be living in a universe that is a supernaturalized universe. In other words, it's not going to be the universe that you've lived in as you've known and experienced it. Because once you start talking about every tear shall be wiped away, every sorrow shall be wiped away, you are now talking about a universe in which there are not natural changes. Okay? So the universe, which is a universe of coming to be, passing away, being born, dying, maturation, corruption, aging. You will be in a universe that will fit the new condition to which you have been raised in the resurrection from the dead. So if you think about the language of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection, that the qualities of the resurrected body, that you will be agile, that you'll be able to move easily, that it will be a spiritual body. In other words, you're not going to like age and corrupt or whatnot. That it will be glorious, that it will be clear, that all, in other words, of your physical imperfections will be purged. And that, what's the other one? Subtle. I think the subtle is the other trait. That the body will not experience the weight of the body, that it will be a body totally under spiritual control. Okay? You will be, for that to be fitting, for you to be raised to that life, it's fitting that you are in a universe and you are in a world in which that kind of supernaturalized body fits. That kind of supernaturalized body works. Maybe you have the picture of like, somehow it's like Superman, like you left your previous universe and you're in a new universe where you're like super strong and whatnot. No, that's only comparative, right? In other words, Superman can do better because he's comparatively stronger because of this thing that he had before. Superman can't change the universe he's in. But what God is doing is that the universe that you're in would reflect and, as it were, mirror to you the changes that you now have in this resurrected body. Okay, that's why it's fitting that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when you talk about eliminating change or coming to be, passing away, St. Thomas will talk about how it is that, like, the motions of the heavenly bodies. So, in other words, that the sun's moving, the stars, the planets, and so on. Somehow, you'd be describing a universe in which, and a world in which, those kinds of laws, those kind of motions would be suspended. In other words, it's as if you're in a place of perpetual day. You're in a place of perpetual day. That will be good news to those of you who have seasonal affective disorder, that the darkness of winter just drags all the energy out of you. Please understand, in some of the things I'm going to describe, I remember talking to a faculty member here who had lived in California for a long time. And she just talked about how boring it was to have a sunny day after a sunny day after sunny day. I really tried to listen to that politely. Sign me up for that kind of boredom. Sign me up. But part of our condition in this life is that when we have things that we're accustomed to, they lose their interest for us. So there are even good things that we just get tired of or bored of. But it's not clear that the problem is really the thing. The problem, in a way, is us. With adults, this may be more humbling or humiliating or whatnot. But just think of the way that a kid can be in a room full of toys and say, "Mom, I'm bored." Okay, is the problem the toys or is the problem the kid? That's why my children, whenever they would tell me as a kid that they were bored, I would say, the problem's you. There are books on the shelf. There's, your toys are still there. You want to see one of your friends, right? Call them up. I'm happy to take you, visit one of your friends. But don't just sit there and, like, your mother and I are going to come up with a little song and dance routine to keep you entertained. In a house full of the things that we have, and a big backyard, and, a sunny day out in the street, problem's you. Problem's you. And so, it's not just the kid, us too. We need kind of variety and whatnot. So, we would be in a condition in which we could look out at a universe and, as it were, not need the universe changing and doing all sorts of things to entertain us. We wouldn't need, as it were, that variation. One of the things that when you read the Apocalypse, when you, and it describes this the New Jerusalem and describes the New World. One of the things that people can't help be struck by if they read it carefully is that there are no animals. There are no animals and no plants. So if you are going to have a universe which has been supernaturalized, if you're going to have a universe in which there isn't coming to be and passing away, can you really have plants and animals? Now, St. Thomas and there are other church and some of the church fathers will say no. For those of you who love to garden, and for those of you who love your pets, this does not sound very appealing. But let me bring the problem to you, and I can bring it to you from a church father. This is from Irenaeus. Irenaeus talks about how it is. This is from his treatise against heresy, and he's commenting on a passage from Isaiah. He's commenting on Isaiah 40, six? I have Isaiah 46, but now that I'm looking at it, this doesn't look right. 40:6. But now that I'm looking at it, this doesn't look right. It's where Isaiah, extra credit if you can find it, it's where Isaiah talks about wolves and lambs shall browse together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the serpent earth as if it were bread, they shall not hurt or annoy anything in my holy mountain. Okay? And it could be I just misgot this out of, because this isn't looking right. Anyway, if you can find it, extra credit. But anyway, that's the text. And so here's what Irenaeus says about it. I am quite aware that some persons endeavor to refer these words to the case of savage men, both of different nations and various habits, who come to believe, and when they have believed, act in harmony with the righteous. But although this is true now with regard to some men coming from various nations to the harmony of the faith, nevertheless, in the resurrection of the just, those words shall apply to the animals mentioned. For God is rich in all things. It is right that when creation is restored, all the animals shall obey and be in subjection to man, and revert to the food originally given by God. For they had all originally been subjected in obedience to Adam, that is, the productions of the earth. But some other occasion, not at the present, is to be sought, for showing that the lion shall feed on straw. And this indicates the large size and rich quality of the fruits. For if that animal, the lion, feeds on straw, of what quality must be the wheat itself be, that whose straw shall serve as suitable food for lions? Okay, so here he is. Here's Irenaeus looking at this passage from Isaiah that the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and saying this will be true of the renovated world. This will be true in life after the resurrection. Well, as you start thinking that through, what does it mean to be a lion and eat straw? What does it mean to be, let's say, a shark and be like these? Finding Nemo where the sharks are all vegetarians? I mean, that is great humor. But once you start thinking that through, could we really have sharks joining, as it were, Carnivores Anonymous? Do we really have these animals as the animals they are anymore if they're not eating meat? So I guess there are two routes you can go. If you're going to preserve animals and plants in a universe that is supposed to be miraculously unchangeable, we now have to have these animals and plants living and existing in a way that is totally unlike what it is you think of those animals existing. Somehow, these animals that are meant to eat meat are eating tofu. You know, and presumably even the animals that are vegetarians, I mean, that still means the destruction of grass. That still means the destruction. So those of you who, you know, that you love your garden, how do you feel about the rabbits? You know, those of you who, you know, love your flowers, how do you feel about like the caterpillars and the beetles? That's the problem. So If have you found it? Yeah, so it's way back there. So, excellent. Thank you. Karen gets extra credit. So, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. And this is in the same section, remember, with the prophecy of the Messiah, that he will a root out of Jesse. Here's where we get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we're told, as part of the messianic time, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf and the lion, the fatling together, a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall feed their young, shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Okay, Irenaeus is noting that most people interpret that figuratively. Most people understand these things to be either the general, the way in which people who are bad people are going to be brought over to living in just and gentle and loving ways, or at least generally that nature will not be at odds with man like the way it was in the garden. You will be entering into a new universe in which nature is not at odds with man. But now Irenaeus is saying it's not just going to be that. These animals are going to be, as it were, fed from the hand of God. And so we continue to exist as animals. So I'm not going to be able to decide this. This isn't something that's a matter of dogma or teaching or whatnot. But it is something that helps you understand that if you're talking about a new heaven and new earth that somehow reflects a resurrected condition, then plants and animals it's not easy to fit them into that universe. You know, with the elements and compounds, those are all things that have a kind of perpetuity to them. And so that there's always water or carbon or hydrogen or oxygen, and they are as they are. You can, as it were, preserve them in that basic material perpetuity. That the stars, certainly we're talking about things that are very long-lasting as it is, but it isn't as much of a stretch, you know, to preserve them, as it were, keep them as like these perpetual things. But think about how it is that Homer will describe as a generation of leaves on a tree, so is the generation of man come to be and pass away. You know, when Homer wants to point to something that's very transitory, you know, think about the life of plants. Yeah, there are things about, you even have annuals. They're only there for a year, and then they're gone on you. There is something about animal life and plant life that's harder to fit into, a supernaturalized world. How will the supernaturalized world come about? When people are describing this section in Isaiah, very shortly afterward, you're going to see 2 Peter referred to. So 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at, let's see, verse 4. Let's start at verse 4 of chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of the water, and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay? So that in Genesis 6 to 9, the flood narrative, God looks down upon the world that he made, he regrets the wickedness of man, and he washes it with water. Right, it's cleansed by a flood. And here's Peter telling you, in the future, it's not going to be a flood. It's going to be fire. The universe is going to be purified by some kind of universal conflagration. There is some kind of supernaturally caused fire that's going to cleanse things. And why it should be fire, there's a very helpful text from St. Thomas. And here's what he says. As the first cleansing of the world by the deluge was regarded only the stain of sin. Now the sin which was most prevalent then was the sin of concupiscence. And consequently it was fitting that the cleansing should be by means of the contrary, namely water. In other words, it's as if God looks at men and they have the fire of their wicked desires. And so now you cure by opposites. You have something that is, as it were, too warm and dirty, and you use water and you cleanse it. Okay? But the second cleansing regards both the stain of sin and the impurity of mixture. And in respect of both, it is more fitting for it to be affected by fire than water. For the power of water tends to unite rather than separate, whereas the natural impurity of the elements could not be removed by fire, waters by fire. Moreover, at the end of the world, the prevalent sin will be then of tepidity. For as though the world were already growing old, and he cites Matthew 24:12, the charity of many shall grow cold. Yeah. Tepidity, being tepid, being lukewarm. Yeah, T-E-P-I-D-I-D-T, tepidity.
What was the verse that you
So the verse, Matthew 24:12. That's where our Lord, when he looks into the future, he talks about how the charity of many shall grow cold. Right? And think about, in fact, this term that you hear in the apocalypse toward the beginning, where there are these, there's this city of Christians, this Christian community, that our Lord speaks of them, because you are neither hot nor cold, I vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, so there's a way in which, if you think of the ancient world, and you think of idolatry, and it's like you have people are all fired up for their idols. They're all fired up for their for sacrifice and golden statues and so on. And by contrast, it's as if modern people, they're sort of like at the opposite end of the spectrum. They don't even get fired up about their idols. It's more like the term that Nietzsche uses, that you hear more often, nihilism. It's not that people devoutly believe things so much as they have to actively fight against just believing nothing. So I don't know that I can recommend this book for all sorts of reasons, but it caused a sensation when it came out. Michel Houellebecq is a French writer, Belgian-French writer, and the book is Soumission, Submission. And what Houellebecq pictures is a future France where a Muslim is elected Prime Minister of France. And the picture that Houellebecq creates of France is Muslims taking over, not because they threaten people, not by terrorism, not by armed force, that Muslims take over France because the French believe nothing. They've got nothing to fight it with. They're so empty, they're so secularized, they're so despairing that the main character who's narrating the story to you, by the end of the story, he embraces Islam, not so much because he really thinks it's true, as because it'll give him a job, it'll give him something to do, he'll get more wives out of it. He's got nothing to fight it with. So Michel Houellebecq tends to put this right in ways in which there are scenes that need to be skipped. He's a little spicy in some of his choice of narrative, but nonetheless, it's a book certainly worth examining and talking about because of the picture that he paints of Europe. A Europe, it just fits to my mind this contrast St. Thomas makes. People who, it's not that they're passionate in their belief. In fact, they're weak, they're empty, they're cold, they're frozen. It's like a kind of a spiritual ice age. It's by contrast, you think of the Celts and the Gauls. rendering up Stonehenge and these obelisks and painting themselves blue and dancing to their nature gods. You know, these are folks who believe in the wrong thing, but at least they know there's something beyond themselves. There's some kind of power out there that they don't fully understand that they're reaching out to. For so many modern Europeans and modern secularized people, there's just this great absence. There's this great nothing. They're at that other end of the spectrum. So that St. Thomas argues there's a fittingness to this expression that you see in 2 Peter and elsewhere of the world being renovated by fire, being renewed by fire. Fire purifies. There's this idea of fire purifying, like when you have metals and you're trying to purify your gold or purify your silver, you're going to heat it up so that to a certain temperature so that the dross, so that the waste material runs off. And it's as if that's what's happening. You're picturing a future where through some kind of supernatural purgation by fire, the changeable and changing nature of our universe is purified, is taken away, and replaced by a universe where there isn't change. Okay? Now remember, the primary good of the supernatural life, the primary good of the life after this one, is a good that you're receiving in your mind and in your soul. Right? Remember that as it says in Revelation, that behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God will be with them. Well, how is God going to be with you? He's going to be with you in several ways. The principal way, of course, is that your mind has this supernatural illumination of the divine nature. That you are having a vision of God. Okay? But then, with your eyes and with your senses, you're looking around at a world in which everything points to God. Okay, it could be the case that, let's say, you're up at the lake and you look at that beautiful sunset and the fall colors, or you're in the mountains and you have this feeling of just being up there and having everything spread out before you. That you're, you know, maybe in this with the beauty of flowers or plants, you're in some kind of garden and it seems to you that it's artistry. That you are able to look at nature and have, as it were, God speaking to you through nature, that is a gift. That is a gift. That's not everybody's response to looking at nature. That to be able to look at nature with those eyes is something that you've received. I mean, by way of contrast, I think growing up in Alaska, how many people, they're attracted to Alaska because they love mountain climbing and they love nature and they love being able to go away from things. But they get up on that mountain and they look down and they just have this feeling of awe. They have this sublime experience. But I got to tell you, a lot of the people who do that, not only are they not religious, they're even atheists. And for them, that feeling of awe that they have on the mountain is actually a kind of a substitute for believing in God. These are the people that you will hear say, why should I go to a physical church when I can experience the infinite, when I can experience awe on top of a mountain or in the redwoods or by the lake? Okay? In other words, you can have people, they don't pass through nature to something higher. They rest in nature as kind of the ultimate factor, the ultimate reality. Okay? So that when you, that you would be able to look at the universe and that you would be able to see it with the eyes of a lover. That you would be able to see, and it was one of my college teachers said this to me, imagine being, as it were, in the bedroom of the beloved. And that, of course, everything in the bedroom reminds you of the beloved, because everything is you associate with them. The old pictures, the painting, the books, the furniture. There's everything about you look at it and it brings to you the beloved. Imagine then being able to look out at the universe and that everything points up to God. You know, that's what we mean when we talk about a supernaturalized universe. That the unchangeability, the eternality, the beauty of God would be more clearly, in fact, superabundantly reflected in the universe in which you live. Coincidentally, one of the things that I'm reading just this morning with sophomores in Mere Christianity, Lewis will say, what can you know about God just by reason? And he says there are two sources that we have about God. One is the moral law, and he spends a lot of time talking about that. But he has these two sentences that always throw off our sophomores. He says, you could obviously the universe is a way of knowing about God. But what does the universe tell you? It tells you on the one hand that God is a great artist, for the universe is a beautiful place. But it also seems, when you look at the universe, that God is merciless and no friend to man, for the universe is a terrifying place. And, of course, our students who've largely grown up Christian, that you would dare to put in writing, God is merciless and no friend to man. There are many students, that is a shocking statement to them. And what I have to tell them is, when you think of God as merciful and loving, not just a friend to man, but loving, how do you know that? You know that because it's been revealed to you in the Scripture. And you've had it since you had, you know, Bible stories for children when you were 4 years old. But if all you had were looking out at the world and making an inference about what this God is like. Remember, this is a natural world, not just of mountains and flowers and lakes and beautiful things. It's a world of earthquakes and firestorms and tornadoes and hurricanes and flesh-eating bacteria. All of that's part of nature too. And by the way, I mean, you probably know this. It's probably, as a parent, at times exasperated to you. The way that children don't understand even the danger of the climate they live in. They don't actually understand how dangerous sub-zero weather is. But that's because they go from their heated house to their heated garage to their heated car to their heated building. And I will try to get at them. You know, especially, I guess I'm talking to the girl half of the room, if you've read Laura Ingalls Wilder, what life was like in Iowa or Minnesota or Wisconsin before there was electricity, before there was central heating, before there were any of those things. In Alaska, we used to be taught as children, God always forgives, man sometimes forgives, nature never forgives. We got these very stern homilies about dressing warmly, always having gloves, always or mittens, always being bundled up, because frostbite was real, hypothermia was real. You know, when I was growing up in Fairbanks, you know, in the wintertime, at this time of the year, it would be 40 or 50 below zero. They didn't cancel school because it was 40 or 50 below. And then when I went to Anchorage was warmer, but it could still be 15 or 20 below. I remember when we lived in La Crosse, Christmas morning was 27 below when we lived in Wisconsin. So it's not as if you can't have dramatically cold temperatures here too. But I say that because I don't know that young people even appreciate the danger of the universe, even right where they live. Because technology insulates them so much. It protects them so much. And it gives them this appearance of safety and security that isn't necessarily real. I tell them, and I tell my own children, what happens if the car breaks down? What happens if the car breaks down? And then what are you going to do? You just get on your cell phone and you just call your driver's, you know, your driver emergency service, and you know, there's always a technological fix. And the training we had was, you know, you have to prepare as if there isn't a fix. You have to be ready. So I say that because we can take for granted from our faith that the universe always looks like a universe that God is making himself known through it, in it. But you just have to look at people around you who don't seem to get that message. They tend to be what the kind of thing that Lewis is describing, where they really look at the universe and they get a mixed message. Yes, there's a lot here that's wonderful, but there's a lot here that just seems as though it's that whatever that being is that put it doesn't really care about us. He's not going to miraculously bail us out when there's hurricanes or tornadoes or, you know, sub-zero weather. So how am I on time? Oh, the bell rang. See, blah blah blah. Here I go. So let me just wrap this up. What it is that you see in Isaiah when he talks about a new heaven, new earth? This isn't just metaphoric. Maybe within the context of the captives coming back, yeah, you can talk about that metaphorically, figuratively. But once you read the ending of the book of Revelation, you realize that Isaiah is foreshadowing something that is really meant to be taken literally. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. The only line I didn't get in here, in chapter 30, in Isaiah 30, it actually talks about how the sun and the moon will be brighter. That the sun and the moon will be brighter. And again, you can have commentators look at that as figurative, but there are other commentators will say, no, this is a supernaturalized world. So because of that, it will be more radiant, it will be brighter and more glorious. So what it is that it says in Isaiah, this is Isaiah 30. Hold on just a second, I can get it for you quickly here. it can be brighter without necessarily being dangerously hotter. And by the way, if somebody says, please don't provoke me like that. Where is it? Hey, I'm not seeing my, I'm not, oh, here it is. Isn't it verse 20? Are you seeing it? Shout it out if you see it.
30:26.
Thank you, 30:26. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold. And it's as if in our condition now, we wouldn't be able to handle all that light. But in a supernaturalized world, it's as if what you would have to picture is not just that it's brighter, but that somehow the beauty around us is being lit up more radiantly. So we had a senior speech about being colorblind. And Thomas Voss gave this wonderful talk on colorblindness. And he talked about how at the other end of the spectrum, you have people who can pick out more colors. If any, it's like they're hyper-color sensitive. Imagine being able to see more fully and more abundantly the radiance of the universe around us. That would be... So don't just think of it like you've got your dimmer switch at home and you're just turning it on real... like that. Think of it... think of it in terms of what light reveals. That there will be a beauty around you. That it won't be like you're trying to pick it out or make it out. It will be there in its superabundance for you. Next week, wonderful chapters 53 and 54. So the suffering servant, kind of key passage that many commentators look at and say, this isn't so much prophecy. As it is, this isn't a prophecy so much as a gospel. That this, that when he writes this, it's almost like a gospel onto its own. So we'll spend time focusing more on 53 probably than 54. Very good. Stay warm. Have a great week.
Suffering servant and all the readings right now.